to recognize, to perceive, to understand, to embrace the truth that God loves them and knows them. He's talking about now a personal relationship to a living being, a living God, that though you cannot see him, you believe he's there and sees you. They know God through his word, and they know him through the Spirit's work in their hearts. Peter said, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. God calls us to believe in an invisible God so that our salvation is based on faith and trust in him instead of our own works and goodness. These people know God through faith in the promise of God's word to sinners. They believe he loves them because he said he would. They believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ for them, and they love God for his faithfulness. And they rejoice in his promise. Though you have not seen him, you love him and believe he is gracious. That's what he's talking about, to know God. He's the invisible God, so I cannot see him. But when I read the scriptures, I can see his righteousness. I can see his holiness and his justice, how he hates sin and how he pours out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah and will upon anyone who will not turn to the Savior he's brought. I see he's like that, but I also see that God knows us. When did that begin? Well, Paul tells us that God began to know his own before the foundation of the world. For whom he foreknew, beforehand knew, beforehand loved, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Every single one that he knew beforehand, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. It wasn't that he foreknew something about them and then acted upon what they did. He foreknew them. And he predestined them to become conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called in time. He preached the gospel to them. And the Holy Spirit came to that internal call and drew them to the Savior. And those he called, he justified. All who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of that call of God to their hearts and minds, he justified every single one that he foreknew. And everyone he justified, he glorified, because in God's eyes, he doesn't live in the succession of time that we do. He sees the end from the beginning because he's over time and not bound by it. And when he foreknows someone before the foundation of the world, they're glorified. For those whom he foreknew beforehand. So if you know God today, in your mind, it might just be that, well, you just came to realize by reason that you were a sinner and you needed a Savior, and then someone told you about Christ and you said, well, I do believe he's the Son of God and I'm a sinner. I need him. I'm going to go to him. He said, the one who comes to me, I'll not cast out. I'm going, and I'll believe that he keeps his word and I'll be saved and I'll come to know him. And that may have happened just that way. But if you know God now, it is because He first foreknew you and worked in your heart in ways you didn't have any idea about and gave you a heart to know Him. In the Old Testament, to be in the Mosaic Covenant meant that, did not mean that you knew God. You knew about God. You couldn't help but see the Sinai thunder and lightning. You couldn't help but see the miracles of Moses and being saved out of Egypt. You knew a lot about God. But here's what God said in Deuteronomy 29:4. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And so we see in the history of Israel a people that were a mixed multitude, a few believers here and there that God had saved, but most of them not knowing the Lord. And they failed. And they sinned against God. And He took them into captivity, but all along the way He gave prophets. Jeremiah 24:7 said, as He saw the Babylonian army come toward Judah and into Jerusalem to destroy the temple and take the people captivity. Jeremiah 24:7, God said to him, I will give them a heart to know me. For I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. In the New Covenant passage, which Jesus instituted at the Lord's Supper that we'll celebrate next week, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many unto the forgiveness of sins. In Jeremiah 34, Jesus had this upon his heart, 31:34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That's the new covenant. Everybody in it knows the Lord through Jesus Christ, the mediator. So God continues this work of His knowing us by working in our hearts, granting us a new heart, granting us faith by His Holy Spirit to see and to understand and to flee to Jesus as our only refuge, our only rock and salvation. In our minds, all we know is that we came, but in God's mind, He first knew us, and He brought us to Himself. So, Paul said, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. The Lord Jesus put these things together in a beautiful way in Matthew 11:27, if you want to read this with me, where He affirms that God knows us so that we can know Him. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. In other words, you cannot know the Father or the Son unless the Lord Jesus Christ wills for you to know Him. If you are saved here this morning, you are saved only by the grace of God, not your own wisdom or intellect or smarts, but because when you were dead and ignorant in sin, God knew you before the foundation of the world and sent the gospel of Christ and the Spirit into your heart, whereby you cried out, Abba, Father. And your salvation is all of grace to a God who didn't have to save you at all because of your sins. And if you know God, and you know the name of Christ, and you believe in his sufficiency to save you, his willingness to save you, and that he has answered yes to your call upon his words of promise. Your heart ought to be humbled every day that it is not that you first knew God, but that he first knew you. It is not that we first loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus continued in Matthew 11:28. After he said, "No one can know him except the Father who sent me draw him, that he alone wills to reveal God to the heart of man." Then he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's a promise. You might say, "Well, I don't like this talk about God's sovereignty to know whom he will and to work in us and know us first so that we can know him." Well, I don't know any other way to read or interpret the Bible with that, but you know what? That's a great comfort to sinners. Because if this God is the only one who first knows us and enables us to know him, still says to me, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden." That's the God I want to go to. Because it's the only one that can save a sinner like me, a hardened heart like mine, and make it something that it could never make itself, and never leave or forsake one who deserves to be left. The God of grace and glory, the God who's almighty, the God who knows sinners so that they may know him, is the God that I need. And I thank God that that's the God the Bible teaches, and that every day as we walk in this world, even when we're not thinking about him, he knows us. And when we're praying and we just cannot seem to sense that our prayers are going up above the ceiling, there's something wrong in us, there's something wrong we can't even put our finger on, we just know that we are spiritually dead and or dull, I should say. I'm so thankful that we have a God who knows us and who hears us. If you have come to Christ and have believed his promise, that he keeps his promise to people like you and delights to take sinners like you and grant them his promise of mercy and salvation and admission into his presence as a child of God. If you believe in that God and you have come to him by faith in the truth, you know God. You know him. You know him in his word. You know him in his spirit working in your mind that makes you love him, that makes you desire to worship him, that makes you desire to sing to him, to pray to him. You know him because he first knew you. And if you've come to the conclusion somehow that you know a lot about God, but you don't know God, here's where you can begin. You can look into the scriptures, and you can see one who came from heaven above and humbled himself to humiliation for sinners like you and me. And you can look at his life as he walks through the hills of Galilee and Judea and Perea, how he cared for sinners and forgave them, how he healed the sick and raised them, how when even his best friends betrayed him and forsook him, when his own people cursed him, he willingly laid down his hands upon pieces of wood to be pierced, to bear the wrath of man and the wrath of God that you might go free. for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. If you'll just begin there with what you know, God will reveal himself to you. And you'll have the confidence of his grace working in your heart to see the glory of God and the love of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and find yourself worshiping this God that you have come to know by faith, and living for his glory by faith, and keeping his commandments by faith, to bring forth a godly life as a testimony to this God who has first known you. It'll change you. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand what it means to know God in the background of our sins and our deserved condemnation and wrath. That you would reveal yourself to us. To know you is a wondrous miracle of grace. And we thank you for that. But we grieve the cost of it, as we see in the scriptures and in history, the suffering of one so good who loved us so much to die such a terrible death that we might know God. Help us to rejoice that you're a God who has sought us out with the blood of his Son and the Spirit working in our hearts to draw us into your presence, to know that we are not alone and without God in the world, that our sins have been washed away through the blood of Christ, that you have accepted and adopted us by faith in Christ as a child of God and joint heirs with Christ forever. Help us to walk in this fallen world with that kind of hope, that no matter who knows us or doesn't, you do. And we know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To the book of Galatians, chapter 4. We're working through the book of Galatians, and we've been in chapter 4 for several weeks now. We keep finding these wonderful truths that God has given us here. Last week we saw that he has adopted sinners and sent the Holy Spirit into their hearts. And that is an amazing gift of grace that he gives to us. Today I want us to look at verses 8 and 9, but I'd like us to read verses 1 through 11 for our scripture reading this morning. Let's hear the word of God. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which were by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Let us pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to understand these words of the Apostle Paul. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit, every word true and a word of God. So help us to take them seriously as your message to our minds and hearts today. Help me to teach them accurately. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is trying to show the Galatian Christians, these churches that he started in Acts 13 and 14, he's trying to show them the great blessings and benefits of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, so that they will turn away once and for all from these false teachers who had come, these Judaizers from Jerusalem, professing to be Christians, yet teaching Gentile Christians that they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And Paul saw this as a corruption of the whole gospel of grace. It inflames the pride of man that I can do something to be saved, or that God accepts something I do to save me. And it denies the doctrine of sin in the Bible, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. So to try to teach people that you must do something to be saved is to violate the whole gospel of Jesus Christ alone. And he's already shown them these wonderful and precious promises of adoption, where God brings us into his family through Jesus Christ and grants us to be joint heirs with Christ. He grants us an eternal kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth, the forgiveness of sins, his daily love and care. All of these many and precious blessings and promises have been given to the Galatians. Why would you want to go back to some kind of self-achieved salvation when the gifts of God are irrevocable and wonderful? So in verses 8 and 9, Paul continues his argument to show them why it's foolish to deny the gospel of Christ and why they should not go back to Judaism. He says that there was a time when they did not know God. And I want us to talk about that this morning. They had been religious, most likely, but they did not know God personally. And then something happened. Something happened where they came to know God, or rather, said Paul, to be known by God. And they came to know God as a living person who saves sinners, who accepts sinners, who loves sinners, who forgives sinners, and who sends his Spirit to dwell in their hearts all the time, and who delights to take care of his children as a father tenderly cares for and pities his own. And he calls them to believe this through the Lord Jesus Christ, who took away our sins that God can justly make us his children and bless us for eternity. Why would you want to go back from such a great gospel of grace to your own self-conceived self-righteousness? So in this passage, verses 8 and 9, Paul contrasts their spiritual conditions, what they were before they came to Christ. They did not know God. And what happened after they came to Christ, where they came to know God, or rather be known by him? The first thing I want us to look at this morning in verse 8, he says, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." So first, at one time, they did not know God. And the word here is oida, which means to know or to understand or realize or perceive. This was when Paul found them in Acts 13 and 14. They were all the Gentiles in the church of Galatia, worshipped at pagan temples. And they worshipped statues and they worshipped fertility gods. And they performed religious rites of sacrifice, both of their wealth and their moral virtue, to gain the blessing of that god. They did not know God. They were religious. And then the Jews that were in the synagogues of those little towns in Galatia, they did not know God. They had Moses. They had the whole Old Testament, the prophets. They knew a lot about God, but they did not know God. And he reminds them of that. The Bible teaches that men can know some things about God and yet still not know God. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 18, we have one of the classic statements of the Bible about what men know about God. Romans 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." There is a natural sense of a divine being beyond ourselves, of a world beyond ourselves, of life beyond ourselves, that comes from observing the things that have been made. The problem is, people suppress that truth. Sometimes they're taught to suppress that truth by their own families, which is sad. But he says in verse 20, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." No person can argue before God, "I never knew you existed. I did not know what you were like. I did not know that I had a responsibility to seek you and find you." God works in men and women and children all over this world in ways that you and I do not know about. But he has said that the things that have been made are speaking of his existence and his power and his glory, and bearing witness to his existence all over the world. And not only that, but in the hearts of men. That there's got to be something more to life than this. There's got to be something more than the grave. But professing to be wise, they became fools. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." And so, while people of all beliefs and non-beliefs admire the creation of this world that they see, the beauties of the stars and the moon and the sun, all of us have some sort of awe that comes into our heart when a spacecraft shows a picture of the earth down below in one body. And yet, because of the responsibility to live according to the God who has made us, is contrary to the independency and stubbornness of the human heart, we naturally suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And not only in the things that have been made has God revealed himself, and just a general sense that there is a God in creation that we are in awe of when we look at the galaxies and try to measure the distances of this universe. But God has revealed himself even more clearly. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, and I want you to turn and see these verses. These verses are very important in theology and have been for 2,000 years. And they have something to say to us. Instead of worshiping the invisible God that has revealed himself in the things that he's been made, that he has made, men worship gods they make with their own hands, beasts and cattle and statues and even other men. But the worst idol of all is oneself, where we make ourselves the determiner of what is true, holding no responsibility to others. We decide what's good for ourselves and make ourselves a little tin god instead of worshiping the God who has revealed himself to us. And he's also revealed himself to us in our hearts. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, while Paul is laying down the doctrine that everybody's a sinner and everybody is responsible to God, he says in verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively or by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. What this is teaching is that everyone has a conscience that God has given them. And that conscience is the remnant of his law, of his moral virtues and moral laws that by which he created Adam and Eve to reflect his image. Made in God's image, it was natural that his morality should be upon their hearts and nature. And in this passage and the rest of this chapter, he makes it clear that he's speaking of the Ten Commandments. That the summary of the Ten Commandments, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, was part of Adam and Eve's nature. And the work of the law is still upon the heart of man, bearing witness, condemning or excusing the conscience of man. Every man knows about God through the moral conscience that he has given him. They know it's wrong to murder and to steal and to lie. The worst of people in this world do not wish to be murdered or stolen from or lied to. They know there's something wrong. Though they may do it themselves, they have a moral sense. That's not fair. That's not right. That is an evidence that we're made in God's image and have the work of the law written on our hearts, our conscience bearing witness. Ultimately, everyone has a certain sense of right and wrong. And you see this in the history of the world. If God allowed men and women and children to be unrestrained in their sins, that every thought and intent of man's heart is only evil continually, and allowed us to go with our sins with no restraint, well, I don't think the world would exist at this point. But God has restrained man from being as evil as he can be by the work of the law written in his heart, his conscience bearing witness. And one day in heaven, we'll understand how God restrained all men from being what they could have been, and did it in such a way that he provided a common grace upon nations to live in any kind of peace at any time with any kind of stability. It will be instead of praising the founders of America, we'll be praising God. So men know a lot about God. But Paul tells the Galatians that they did not know God until he came and preached the good news of Jesus Christ to them. There's a great difference between those who know that God exists. And all through the Old Testament, you find this phrase, I will, for instance, show Pharaoh that I am the only true God through the judgments I bring. I will prove that I am the only true God to Israel. They will know that I am the God of all the nations. Well, there's a difference in knowing that God does something and that he exists and knowing a lot about him and knowing him. In the Old Testament, there are several places that this phrase, know God or know the Lord or not know the Lord, are used. What I'm saying is when Paul chose these words in Galatians chapter 4, with his knowledge of the Old Testament and the major passages in the Old Testament which speak of knowing God or knowing the Lord and not knowing the Lord, I believe he had some of these passages on his mind. For instance, in Judges chapter 2, after that generation that came into the promised land died, in Judges 2 verse 10, it says, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. The ones that came out of Egypt into the promised land, they died by Judges 2. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. The sons of Eli, in the time of 1 Samuel, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 2:12, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Jeremiah 2:8, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. Here the priest of Israel and Jeremiah the prophet is looking at them, and God tells him, the priest at the temple who offer the sacrifices, who are concerned about clean and unclean, who offer the bullock on the altar on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people, who go through their ministrations every day, who go through baking of the bread of the faces to put on the table, with 12 loaves for each of the tribes of Israel, making sure they're fresh, who light the candelabras, who hear the confession of sins and receive the sin offerings of individuals at the door of the temple, they don't know the Lord. You might say, well, why are they doing that? Well, there's a lot of reasons. One, to prove yourself self-righteous. Or to continue your financial support from Israel. Jeremiah 9:3, speaking of the people of Israel, they bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. The phrase did not know the Lord or did not know God is the condition of all men by nature. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells the Ephesians that they once were without God in the world, alone in this huge world, full of the sinful hearts of men and their own sinful hearts, wandering about in darkness, without God in the world. They did not know me, he said. and they live under God's condemnation and wrath for their sins because they do not know Him. They may know a lot about God, but they do not know God as their loving God. Even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, there were those who knew a lot about God, but they did not know God. They did not love God. In the church, there may be those that read their Bible and pray and tithe from the first fruits of their income, attend church faithfully, yet do not know God. There may be a baptized Judas Iscariot, a baptized and self-righteous Ananias and Sapphira, a Demas who deserted the Apostle Paul because he loved the pleasures of the world more than the gospel of Christ. All these and more knew a lot about God, but they did not know God. And there are consequences, secondly, of not knowing God that he mentions in verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves of those which by nature are no gods. When you do not know the only true God of the Bible, you always worship and become the slave of another god. Now, Americans generally think they're too intellectual and intelligent to be self-deceived that they're worshiping some false god. We're not ignorant. We're not like people of the ancient world who worshiped Caesar as a man, who worshiped bears as gods. We're more intelligent. We don't worship gods. We don't make statues and then bow down and worship them. But Paul said, when you did not know God, you became a slave to a false god who was not really a god. Because when you worship yourself and live your own way without regard to the God of the Bible, you become a little god to yourself and a slave to your own desires. You worship your own self-righteousness and good works, that you're as good as others around you, that you're okay with God. That's a false god. Or you worship works performance religions. People love works performance religions. They'll join them by the thousands, the tens of thousands, the millions. Join the right church and you'll be saved. Have the right baptism and you'll be saved. Believe the right things and you'll be saved just by joining our group. The false religions of Hinduism and Buddhism are built upon self-righteousness. Oh, they'll deny it all day long, but you work to make yourself humble enough to be accepted by God. Islam, millions are following the crescent. And at the root of that religion are the steps that bring you closer to Allah. If perhaps one day you have fulfilled the righteousness sufficient to enter paradise, people will do anything to enter paradise if you teach that they can do it. It's the natural religion of mankind. I must be good enough for God, so I'll do this or that and be accepted. But to be taught that there's nothing you can do that's worthy of the God that is holy, 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 perfect love, perfect goodness, who by no means will let the guilty go unpunished. How do you please such a God? And the answer is you can't. You need a Savior. false gods keep you out of heaven, and you become a slave to them. People turn to all kinds of things to try to get a secret about the spiritual world, to try to make themselves seem more spiritual than they are. Those of you that may have read the little book about heaven, that the movie and the book that's been out there for the last year or two, did you hear that the young man denied that any of those things were true? But people have followed them. This is the book we follow right here. This is God's Word. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, said Hosea. Because they love darkness rather than light, Jesus said. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord, Hosea 4:5. When you are enslaved to your own desires and obsessions, the sinful lust within us that somehow have found a place in our life, you're worshiping a false god. And you're enslaved. Such people live without God in the world. They are alone with themselves, with their toys, and the fleeting love of others as the most important things in their life, but not God, not His people, the church, not His word that is written, not the prayer closet where we commune with the infinite God of the universe as a child speaks to a father. One other thing, John said about those who do not know God. Those who do not know God oppose those that do. And this is something, again, that we need to understand in the world that we live in as Christians. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. He starts out with the blessing. How do you measure the mega, the greatness of a God who has bestowed upon us eternal life and called us His children? But he said then, and such we are, for this reason, because we're the children of God, this world does not know us because it did not know Him. If you live as a child of God, not in a self-righteous, better-than-thou way, just living according to the commandments of God, with a pure life, without bearing false witness and lying and deceiving. Just if you honor your father and mother while all your friends are telling you that's ridiculous, while people steal time or objects at work, you are honestly giving an hour's work for an hour's pay and not stealing. When everyone's complaining and grumbling about how God has treated them, or their boss has treated them, or they wish they had more, or if they only had this or that, and you're there not coveting, but contented with Christ, they're going to oppose you. So Christians should not take it personally when they're opposed by others for being truthful and honest, when they're opposed by others because they will not compromise the truth at work or even in a family. Because the world opposes the things of God and the people of God. Do not allow yourself to become embittered by the opposition of others to you, because the real problem is this: they're opposed to God. And you and I need to remember when we did not know God. And that it is only by His grace and kindness that He's revealed the wonders of His dear Son to our hearts and minds and given us hope and eternal life. And that grace, undeserved, that He has showered upon our heads, ought to capture our hearts and bring us pity and compassion toward those that oppose us, instead of taking it personally. Because as a result of not knowing God, they face death and judgment without a Savior. Paul said, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to pity them and love them and serve them and bring the good news of a Savior to them, even if they oppose us. So tell me today, as you sit here, do you know a lot about God, or do you know God? Do you believe His words of promise to forgive and accept and adopt you as His children? That He keeps His word to a sinner like you? Do you know that God loves you? Do you believe that God has kept His promise to receive all that have come to Him for mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know this God of mercy and believe that He loves sinners and delights to forgive them, delights to be with them, delights to help them? Do you believe that? Do you know what He's like? When you look at the cross, do you just see a contract where sins are paid for by one who's perfect, and so you're supposed to believe in that? Or do you see on the cross the incredible pity and love of God the Father, who devised the plan to send His Son to the cross for the likes of you and me? And do you see the love of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ there? That now you know what God is like, and you know Him as the God who says, come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and keeps His word. Well, Paul describes some blessings of those who know God in verse 9 of Galatians chapter 4. He said, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by Him. What in the world does that mean? How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? So first, they now know God. They've been brought to the position where that word gnosko means